We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Psalm 108. Psalm 108, which begins, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing praise. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. The theme this evening could possibly be summed up in the use of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, where he speaks of comforting those that are in any trouble with that same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Or we might put it more briskly, using our experience. Using our experience of the faithfulness of God. Now, the material in this psalm may seem familiar, not only because we've read this psalm in our normal Bible reading, but also it may seem familiar from the not too distant past to some of you. And the reason is quite simple. This psalm is made up of two parts of two other psalms. Psalm 57, verses 7 to 11, and Psalm 60, verses 5 to 12, are here joined together with very little alteration at all to form Psalm 108. And you can see that just by turning in your Bibles to those two Psalms. So what we have here is part of Psalm 57, part of Psalm 60, joined together to make Psalm 108. And yet, we have to say that the Holy Spirit of God is not ever short of fresh expressions, nor does he give us anything in his word simply to fill up the space. So there must be a reason why these parts of those earlier psalms are repeated together here in this psalm. Even the repetitions of scripture are significant. Scripture doesn't repeat anything for no reason. The Spirit of God, in breathing out the Scriptures, always has a reason for everything that is included in the Word of God. Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 were written in different times. Psalm 108 would seem to be written a bit later, when David's position was perhaps more settled. And under the direction of the Spirit, he gives us this psalm for the encouragement of the Church of God in all ages. Well, first of all, let's look at praising the covenant God. Praising the covenant God in verses 1 to 5. Now, as I said, these verses are originally found in Psalm 57 from verse 7 to the end of that psalm. Psalm 57 was written in a very difficult situation. Psalm 57 refers to a time of great trouble. The title of that psalm says, to the chief musician, Altashith, Michtan of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So David had been fleeing from Saul, who was wickedly pursuing him without a cause, and he was hiding in a cave. And it was in that setting, it's that setting that Psalm 57 refers to. His situation was deplorable, it was desperate, but he prayed, and he took his refuge in God, who would shelter him under his wings, as he had promised. He relied on God. He calls God in the earlier part of that psalm, God Most High. And yet, though God is Most High, He is not remote. He can be called upon by His people. And he looks to the God who keeps His promises. And then in Psalm 57, in verse 6, which we sang, it says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. There is a turning point and a deliverance. And then verses 7 to 11 are the verses that are included here at the beginning of Psalm 108. So I want to look at the words, first of all, and then the reason or the particular significance of the repetition of those words in this particular place. First of all, David praises with fixed purpose. Verse 1, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. He worships with a fixed purpose. His worship is not aimless. And our worship should never be either routine or aimless. Our worship should not be a mere perfunctory performance of certain functions, but never should it be aimless and without direction and purpose. It is to be purposeful and hearty. And he says that he will praise God in verse 1, even with my glory. Now that phrase, my glory, means his whole being, his highest faculties. And so the praise of God is to be the time when we employ our faculties to the full. Our tongues, our minds, and our affections. Above all other activities, the worship of God should receive the best use of our faculties. We use our tongue in the singing of praise. You say, well, I can't sing much. I'm not a great singer. Well, whether you are a great singer or a mediocre singer or a poor singer, your best efforts at singing should be in singing the Psalms of God. If you can sing at all, it should be in the singing of the Psalms of God that your singing receives your greatest attention and effort. And in the use of our minds, if we are to praise God with our glory, with everything that we have, then that means that our minds should be at their highest pitch in the worship of God. People use their minds rightly in their daily work. Their minds are stretched. Or they use their minds in studying to further their career. Yes, that's right. Of course it is. And when you're studying or when you're at your work, you have to give your attention to it. And that's important, that it glorifies God. A Christian should be a good worker, a conscientious worker. And if the work involves the mind, he should concentrate upon it. But our minds should be no less employed in the worship of God. And the tragedy is today that it is frequently those who have the best minds in terms of intellectual ability who are often the most unwilling to use those minds in the worship of God and in the study and in the hearing of the truth of God. It is often those with most mental capacity who are most sluggish in using their minds in the worship of God. It's as if the idea, well, I've used my mind in my work all week and in my studies or whatever it is, when they go to worship, they feel that their minds must be put into neutral, and mentally they coast through the worship of God. We are to praise God with our glory, with all that we have. Mindless worship, far from being spiritual, is an insult to God. Mindless worship under the guise of spirituality is just laziness. And whether God has given us great intellectual ability or whether he has given us mediocre intellectual ability, that is beyond our control. That's God's sovereignty. But we must ensure our responsibility is to use what faculties of mind God has given in the study of the Word and in the conscious adoration of the God of heaven who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. And so our minds should be employed and our concentration engaged supremely, not in sport or television, but in the worship of God. Other things use our mental energy in legitimate ways, our work, our recreation, but we must ensure that if there is one time when our minds are most alert and attentive, it is in the worship of the God of heaven. And our worship should involve our affections. Anything that thrills our souls more than the contemplation of God and his truth is an idol. There is nothing, no creature, no mere thing, no mere being created by God, no activity, no hobby, no interest that should thrill our souls more or as much as the contemplation of the living and true God. We are to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Our thoughts of God should be those thoughts which thrill us above all else. But then we see that verse 2 says, "Awake, psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early." Are we to do this now? Are we to use psaltery and harp? Well, no, we're not. It was the role of the Levites to use psaltery and harp and so on. It was King David who, under the direct, specific direction of the Spirit of God, set certain Levites over the playing of the harps, over the playing of the cymbals, over the playing of the horns in the ceremonial worship of God. It was not a case of, well, so-and-so can do this and so-and-so can play this and we just bring it in, it seems like a good idea. That is not how the instruments of music featured in the Old Testament worship. They featured as part of the temple worship, and even before the temple was built, it was in connection with the Ark of the Covenant and the priestly sacrifices offered before it that the Levites, by God's appointment, played certain instruments of music. It was not a random innovation produced by the brain of man. And that Levitical use of instruments of music in the ceremonial worship of the temple and the priesthood was a picture of the greater joy in worship which the more abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was to be a feature of the New Testament church would bring. If we find instruments of music exciting, and some of us do, we enjoy music. If we find instruments of music exciting, it doesn't show that we should use them in worship now. What it shows is that our souls should be thrilled by the adoration of God far more than mere music, instrumental music, can produce. Because that instrumental music was a picture of the greater joy and happiness that the Spirit of God would bring about in the worship of God in the New Testament age. Then in our worship, we should want God to be highly thought of. Verse 3, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. David wanted God to be highly thought of. Believers do want God to be highly thought of. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That word blessed be God, it means to be highly thought of. It's the word from which in our English language we get the word eulogize. You know what a eulogy is? It's when someone is spoken well of. And a eulogy is when praise is heaped upon a person so that they will be well thought of. And the believer wants God to be highly thought of, because he knows that God should be highly thought of. He knows that it is impossible for us to think more highly of God than we ought, or we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Often, constantly, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We think more highly of mere men, other men and women, than we ought. But we must want God to be thought highly of. And that's why the Christian is constantly and must be constantly concerned about the honor of God, that his ways reflect that he thinks highly of God. And that's why the behavior of the Church of Christ must reflect the thought that God's people want others to think highly of him, and they think highly of him themselves, and so their conduct as a congregation is governed by his word. Their worship is in submission to his word because they think highly of God, and they want others to think highly of him also. The church in the world should be that body which reflects in its membership and in its activity and its worship its high estimation of God. When the church ends up saying we must govern what we do and how we worship to please men, they're saying that man is important and God is not. The church, the program of the church, the worship of the church, the activity of the church is not to be governed by an anxious desire
to please man, but to honor God.
And that was David's desire, to reflect his high view of God, to reflect on the fact that he thought God was glorious. And the church needs to be reminded of that. We're not in this world to be well thought of. We're not in this world, the church, individual members and as congregations. We're not here to show people how much we can be like them and how much we can conform to what they want. We're here to stop them in their tracks. When people see a real church, they should be stopped in their tracks. They should say, these people are not concerned to be like everyone else. They're concerned to show that their allegiance, their love, their devotion, their highest thoughts are of God. But then also let us notice that David here points to the son of David in verse 3. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. These words appear to be referred to, or else the very similar words in Psalm 18 are referred to in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. Romans 15 and verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And now if you look at the context, the previous verse says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And the apostle takes this verse from the Psalms, and what he's saying is that whereas David wanted to declare the faithfulness of God among the nations, that faithfulness was demonstrated by the Son of David, who was God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. David wanted to declare God's faithfulness. God the Son showed God's faithfulness when he came according to God's covenant promises that he would come as the Redeemer of sinners. And so he came for the truth of God. Christ came to vindicate, to display, to show the truth, the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness of God is displayed in Christ's work of redemption accomplished on the cross and applied by the Spirit to the ingathering of an elect multitude out of all nations of the earth, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's faithfulness is shown in Christ's coming to accomplish redemption and in the application of it to the nations. God had said these things would happen. God had promised them. God had covenanted that it should be so, that in Abraham's seed, that is Christ, all the nations should be blessed. And so the faithfulness of God was displayed and marvelously shone forth when Christ came according to the promise, and now the nations are being gathered to praise the Lord. But then let us consider that David in this psalm is still praising. So far we've been looking at verses in Psalm 108 which are also in Psalm 57. These words for the mercy of praise for the mercy of God in delivering David, who was hiding in the cave from the persecution of his enemies, he takes them up again. And now he's not in a cave, and he's not being persecuted by Saul, but he takes up the same words of praise now that his situation is so much improved. The Psalms are meant to be used and used and used. The Psalms are meant to be used in a variety of situations. There is no situation in which you or I will ever find ourselves where the Psalms of God do not apply. But even the psalmist himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, he does it. He does it under the direction of the Spirit. He takes part of Psalm 57, which referred to his situation in the cave, and now, in a different situation, he takes up the words of that psalm under the direction of the Spirit in his present situation. And his praise did not stop once the danger had passed. It wasn't a case of deliverance from the cave and from Saul's hand, a psalm of praise, and then it was all forgotten. You remember Israel in Psalm 106. After deliverance from the Red Sea, they sang his praise, but they soon forgot the Lord who had been their Savior, and they went complaining again. Or like this nation, after the Second World War, everyone was so relieved. A lot of people went to church. There were services of thanksgiving, but it meant nothing in the long term. But that wasn't David. He takes up these verses of thanksgiving for that deliverance, and he uses them now in this different situation. But there is one difference in the text. In Psalm 57 and verse 9, you'll see, "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people." Now you'll see that the word "Lord" in our authorized version is in small letters. That means that the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a general word for Lord, is used in that particular case. When you turn to Psalm 108 and verse 3, you'll see it says, "I will praise thee, O Lord," in capital letters in our authorized version, showing that the Hebrew is Jehovah, the name associated with God as the God of the covenant, as I was mentioning this morning and on many other occasions. So David, under the direction of the Spirit, replaces a general word ascribing lordship and power to God, and he here uses the word Jehovah. And I put it to you that in this later form, he is all the more conscious of the faithfulness of the covenant of God, the faithfulness of God to his own undertakings and promises. In other words, there is a ripening in his experience, and he is all the more conscious of the faithfulness of God by experience. So in Romans 5, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The saints of God increase in confidence as they go on in the Christian life, experiencing the faithfulness of God. And I hope we are maturing and progressing and increasing in confidence as we've seen how the Lord has fulfilled his word for us, how he has never failed us, how he's never broken his promises, how he's given grace to help in time of need, how when we've waited upon him, we've renewed our strength. So praise him the covenant God. But then the second part of the psalm we can entitle Trusting the Sovereign God. Trusting the Sovereign God, verse 6 to the end of the psalm. These words are from Psalm 60, almost identically. Psalm 60 was written when David's armies were making great strides in the north against the Ammonites and others of their enemies, the allies of the Ammonites. And while they were making progress in the north, the south was exposed and was attacked by the Edomites. And in this tricky situation, David reflects in Psalm 60 on God's dealings with his people. If you turn back to Psalm 60, you see in the earlier part of that psalm, Psalm 60 and the first three verses, that David reflects on what God was doing with his church. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased, thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it, thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. He doesn't see these things as just happening, an awkward situation that's just one of those things. He sees it as the Lord chastening, correcting, rebuking, purifying, purging, instructing his church. For the humbling of the people of God. And then he prays in that psalm that God, who has chastised his people, will look upon his beloved people. They're still beloved. And in his providence, that he will give them the fulfillment of his promises. And then in Psalm 60 and verse 6 to the end of that psalm, we have the same verses as we have in Psalm 108. It's God's answer to David's prayer. And so verse 7 begins that answer. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. These places were on either side of Jordan, the extremities of territory. And God is saying, I will apportion them and settle them for my people. Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim will yet prove valiant under God. Judah will yet be the place where Zion's king sits settled on the throne. And then the other nations will be subdued. He says, Moab, verse 9, is my washpot or washbasin. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. The picture is of a man coming home and his feet are dusty, as they would be in the Middle East. And Moab is like a washpot, a washbasin. And Edom is like the slave that the shoe is thrown to. In other words, it's a picture, using the picture of someone coming into his house and using a wash basin and throwing his shoe to the servant. He's saying that Moab and Edom will yet be brought to serve the interests of the church of God. Then in verse 9, again it says, over Philistia will I triumph. Now that's different from Psalm 60, verse 8, where we read, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Or Philistia is pictured there as inviting Israel to triumph over him. Here in Psalm 108, Israel is triumphing over Philistia and shouting for joy in triumph. Then verse 10, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Edom was the great adversary up in the high places and the mountains of Seir. And in Psalm 60, that verse refers to the fact that Israel has tried to take Edom and has been repulsed. And they're saying, who will lead us? Will the Lord go with our armies and give us victory even over Edom? So that in Psalm 108, David and the people of God are still praying for victory over Edom, the implacable enemies of God. And in verses 12 and 13, there is a casting entirely upon the Lord. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. So evidently David is doing three things. He's reviewing what God has promised. He's reviewing how far God has already graciously fulfilled those promises. And then he's acknowledging the absolute need of the Lord to work for the fulfillment of the rest of those promises. That's what he's doing. He's reviewing the situation since Psalm 60 was written. There has been progress. And he's praying for more. Because not everything God had promised has yet come to pass. That brings us finally to the church's future. And this is pure application. What does this teach us about the future of the church of God on earth? It tells us, first of all, that the church's former advances are to be thankfully remembered, but not treated as final, but as a spur to prayer for more. When we look back to the Reformation, and when we look back to the early days of the Puritans and of the Covenanters in Scotland, and those days when the Spirit of God was poured out, and when we think of the Great Awakening in England and in North America in the 18th century, and when the Lord arose as a giant out of sleep, and when he drove his enemies back and caused the gospel to prevail, and when multitudes were convinced of sin and renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, so that the enemies of the truth were put to silence. We're not just to look back romantically at those days as if that was wonderful but a thing of the past. We are to be spurred to pray that God who has promised will do more. Then secondly, the church's future on earth is not to be understood by what we see, but by what the unseen God has said. We are to determine what the future holds for the church on earth by Scripture. You say, well, that's obvious. It might be obvious, but I suggest that it is very little done. The majority of Christians in this part of the world seem to assume that the church is doomed to getting smaller and weaker until the end of time. They make an appeal to one or two scriptures, which at a glance seem to suggest that. But I put it to you, that which influences many people's thoughts on prophecy is not prophecy, it's what they see. They see a troubled world, and we can see all the more of it now because of communication and the media, and news can get from one place in the world to the other side of the world so fast.
And we see so much wickedness.
And people see so much wickedness. They see more of it than they've ever seen. And from that, they assume that it can only get worse. We can't see God in His glory.
It's what God has said. God told David, God hath spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem, and so on. I will do this. And what we should be concerned about is not what circumstances suggest, but what God has said concerning His church. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's what God has said. That's what matters. But then, thirdly, setbacks are not to deflect from the promises. Israel had had problems with Edom. They'd been repulsed. But still David says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? The project, the prospect was not abandoned. So when we think of the church's battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, the church's battle against the Roman Antichrist and other great enemies of the Church of God, we say there was great advance of the Reformation, but since then there's been a counter-reformation, there's been repulsion, where the church has been repulsed, the truth has been set at naught, confusion has been caused, the people of God, even themselves, seem hardly to know what they're doing. But that doesn't mean that we don't envisage and pray for the overthrow of Antichrist, the overthrow of false religion, and the advance of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that God in His providence has allowed reversals does not mean that we do not long for a reviving and a reassertion of the truth of God and the overthrow of the powers of darkness. And then finally, the promises are sure. What remains to be fulfilled is as sure as what has been fulfilled, and we should pray for it. Well, what remains to be fulfilled? There are promises concerning the church on earth, promises that the day will come when Israel after the flesh will have the veil taken from their hearts and will be grafted in again, and that this will bring yet greater riches to the Gentiles, and the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and the earth shall be filled with the Redeemer's glory. We should pray for that. And our forefathers, they understood the scriptures better and they believed them better, and that's why our forefathers believed that the gospel would advance, that they hadn't seen the progress of the gospel to its full extent in their day, but that it was still to come. That the greatest days of blessing for the church on earth were future. That's what they believed. That's what the Puritans believed. That's what the Covenanters believed. That's what they had lived and died believing. That the cause for which they were suffering would one day advance beyond anything yet seen. And it will. Because God has declared it. And the Lord may seem slack concerning His promises to us. But that's because we're mere creatures of time and we're impatient. But He's not slack. And His promises are sure. Christ shall see of the travail of His soul. And that shall include a time when even in this world the nations shall worship before him.